It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Starting today with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." Interesting phraseology here. The Apostle Paul's talk of imitation is happening, of course, in a language which the wise men of Greece would understand. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that they use for imitation is where we get our word mimic from, mimesis. This was a word used in the training of rhetoric. Teachers of rhetoric in ancient Greece said oratory was dependent on three different things: theory, practice, and imitation. So what Paul is saying here is if you were an orator, you would be told to imitate the masters of speech. Well, since you are training in life, why not imitate the creator of life, God? Now, how do we imitate God? We're not God. But at a certain time in history, God became a man and called himself Jesus Christ. We'll go back to that in a moment. But I want to key in first on verse 2, fragrant offering. That's an Old Testament phrase. In those days, it was believed that there were many, many gods. Even the Jews believed this at first. In time, through the prophet Isaiah, they came to realize there's only one God. But when Israelites came into the land of Canaan, there were all kinds of nations serving all kinds of other gods. And one of the things you did was you offered a pleasing aroma as part of your sacrifice, because it was believed that the gods up in heaven literally subsisted off these aromas. So now the Jews come in and the real God is giving them instructions on worship, and that includes the pleasing aroma. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus chapter 26, God once told the Israelites that if they disobey him, he will no longer delight in the pleasing aroma of their offerings. Well, this raises an interesting question about God. Does God have nostrils? Is God concerned about what kind of smells we're sending up into heaven? Does he really need to live off of aromas? Of course not. This is an example of accommodation. You've heard the old phrase, it's easier to straighten teeth with a brace than with a hammer. That's what's going on here. You see, God understands the customs, and he wants the people, as they understand these customs, to be honoring him. Since people were in the habit of thinking, hey, if you love God, send him a pleasing fragrance. Okay, well, God's looking at their hearts. Perhaps not their heads, but their hearts. There were so many things about life that had to be changed when people gave their lives to the true God. Apparently, God viewed some of them as more important than others. You go through the Law of Moses, you see some 600 regulations. There were certain beliefs that God didn't feel the need to challenge, apparently. I go through this when I get into conversations with people about Christianity, sometimes with an atheist, and he'll say, well, I believe we got here through evolution. Now, I don't believe that myself. I do believe in microevolution. evolution, changes within a species. I do not believe that every species on Earth once had as its parent a single-celled amoeba. I do not believe that. But a lot of people do. They believe that sincerely. And when I'm talking to them, I'll ask the question, well, do you believe in theistic evolution? Some people would say that if we really are evolving from a lower order to a higher order, that would be a pretty incredible miracle. And how could that even happen without a blueprint? Without a plan, without something being put into our DNA through information. So I'll say, are you a theistic evolutionist or do you believe in randomness and chance? And if they can just see that the randomness and chance part doesn't make sense, it's not of great concern to me that they continue believing in evolution for a while, as long as they believe that God started this evolutionary process. The main thing is that they start believing in God. In time, as they study the Bible, as they find Christ, a lot of such people will go back and reevaluate and feel the freedom to reevaluate the theory of evolution as well. Do I believe in the theory of evolution? No. Do I think it's a hill to die for? Do I think we need to get into the weeds? No, at least not initially. I think that's what was going on with God and the word fragrance. But I thought you might be wondering about that, raising an eyebrow or two, so I thought I'd address it. The important thing right now, though, is that Paul is using this Old Testament custom, and he's saying we should be the sacrifice. We should be the pleasing aroma. Well, what was on his mind? Well, he's relating it to Jesus. Jesus led a life of perfect obedience, and if we imitate Jesus, then we're imitating God because God is Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, when Jesus was here, second person of the Trinity incarnated, he wasn't walking around saying, "Look at me, I'm God." He was walking around saying, "Look at me, I'm giving you an example of how God wants a human being to live." Jesus became a real human being. The power he had before as God, the mind he had before as God, it was all emptied. The Bible says he grew in wisdom. How does God grow in wisdom? The Bible says he learned obedience. How does God learn anything? When talking about his second coming, Jesus said even he didn't know when that would be. Now, he's back in heaven now. He knows now. What I'm saying is he gave up the mind of God. He gave up the power of God. He gave up the form of God. You're saying, but Bob, he did miracles. Yes, he did miracles, and the prophets who came before him did miracles, and he told his apostles, his disciples, greater works than I have done. You will. He did miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said we can have this same Holy Spirit. So we're imitating his life. Was Jesus God? Yes, God by identity. Philippians chapter 2 says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then Paul goes on in that same passage to say, now he's exalted, he's returned to heaven, every knee shall bow before him and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was in the Godhead. He has returned to the Godhead. But while he was here on earth, he was trying to show us what God wants us to live like. He was our example. So Paul's saying, be an imitator of God. More correctly put, be an imitator of the man God became, because the man God became is very much like the man or woman God wants you to become. Now, as you heard in the passage, there's a lot of sexual immorality being listed here. Some of it may look redundant, but it's the difference between actions, thoughts, habits, things like that. The ancient world, unfortunately, had very light views of sexual immorality. If you ever wondered why Christianity wasn't as popular as other religions, or whether in ancient Judaism, worshiping the true God Yahweh was not as popular as worshiping Baal or some of those other deities in the land of Canaan, it's because those other religions were the hottest show in town. You worship those gods by going to their temple and having sex with a temple prostitute. There were female prostitutes, there were male prostitutes. This was very common. We have a Roman statesman named Cicero. He lived between 106 to 43 BC, and he comments about the fact that some people are making too big of a deal out of so-called sexual immorality. He doesn't find anything wrong with it. He says, "When indeed was this not done? When did any one event find fault with it? When was such permission denied?" Now, there is an interesting passage here where Paul says there should be no jesting. course jesting more specifically. I'm going to give you a real lesson in taking the Bible out of context. I became a Christian in college. I got involved with a very large college department at my local church. I was attending college at the time, San Jose State University, as a commuter student, not living on campus. I wasn't involved with any of the fraternities. But in our church, in our college department, I and some of my friends really enjoyed practical jokes. We did the kind of pranks that almost seemed like a clean Christian fraternity. It was all harmless. It didn't involve half the wild things you'd hear about at a fraternity, but I remember one time the head of our college department sat my best friend and I down, and he pointed to this verse in Ephesians. Let not jesting be found amongst any of you called to be saints. Of course, saints is the word for all Christians, all people that are born again in the New Testament. And I looked at our director in the eye and I said, now, Larry, you're not really telling me that a practical joke is wrong. He points to the scripture. He says, well, that's what it says. This forced me to do some Bible study. Is there something wrong with having a sense of humor? Now, he wasn't exactly saying there was anything wrong with having a sense of humor, but he was talking about practical jokes. But I started thinking about this, and I said, there's quite a bit of humor in the Bible. We miss it because we're separated by the culture. When Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to understand he wasn't talking about a sewing needle. A needle in those days was a portal, an entry into a city. If it was a wide gate, horses could get through and armies could get through. So some cities and or some personal property had very narrow portals. You could just barely get your donkey through it. You could just barely get a single horse through it. Well, if you had a 2-3-humped camel, imagine getting the camel through it. And camels were mean cusses. They'd spit. They were not a very friendly animal. This invoked quite a humorous image in the minds of the people when Jesus talked about somebody getting into the kingdom of heaven like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But we miss that because we're separated from the culture. Another one that I just love, back in the days of Abraham, God visited Abraham and said, even though your wife is over 70, she's going to have a baby. It's going to be a miracle. Well, Sarah laughed, but she laughed in her heart. She didn't laugh out loud. God still saw it because he's God. And he said, I know you're laughing, but it's going to happen. Well, it did. And they named the baby Isaac, which means he laughed. God laughed. God got the last laugh on Sarah. So I'm doing this study and I'm saying, okay, there's obviously nothing wrong with a sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. What Paul's talking about is dirty jokes, coarse jokes. The ancient Persians of those days had a rule to not even speak about things we are not allowed to do. In other words, these sexual practices that are forbidden, don't dwell on them. Don't dwell on them even by making jokes about them. What a lesson in taking the scripture in context rather than out of context. But Paul was concerned that these sexual actions could make us numb to the practice and used to the practice. That happens in life. That happens as Christians. We get used to certain things that are wrong. One sin that isn't talked about nearly as much in the church is gossip. Speaking of sexual sin, the only time a church ever exercises discipline, and these days they do it far less because of lawsuits, is usually somebody involved with an affair or some kind of illicit sexual relationship that the Bible condemns. Well, there should be discipline taken for that. We all struggle with sin, but we're talking about somebody that's unrepentant, somebody that says, I am simply going to live this lifestyle. Well, then the church exercises discipline, but what about the people that gossip about it for years afterwards? Notice none of them are ever disciplined, and yet gossip is on the same list as sexual sin when you read books like Romans, etc. But we get numb to gossip. We canonize gossip. We shroud it with spirituality. You're at a prayer meeting. I need to talk about this problem I'm having with my roommate. And then they go on and they get it off their chest. But this is just for the sake of prayer. No, it's for the sake of gossip and you're dressing it up as prayer. Who are we kidding? Well, this numbness to sin itself is concerning Paul, and it's happened in our generation. Back in 2008, when they tried to pass a law in California saying that marriage should only be between a man and a woman, I had even fellow Christians say, okay, I don't believe in homosexuality. I know the Bible says that's wrong, but what's it really going to hurt us if two gay people get married? I went on the radio and I said, it's not going to hurt me, but that's not where the agenda will stop. Now, you understand I'm drawing a distinction right now between the militant gay agenda and most gay people who probably just want to be left alone and live in peace. But I knew what the militant gay agenda was saying because I was reading their words. And there was this agenda to someday make it against the law to even teach that homosexuality is wrong, even in church. And I said, it won't stop here. It won't stop with marriage. Next, they'll go and they'll try to sue churches that won't perform weddings. And we saw what happened with Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, where they came along and said, this man discriminates. He won't sell a cake to gay people. Well, he never claimed he wouldn't sell a cake to gay people. They were asking him to decorate the cake. And in that decoration, celebrate the marriage between two men. That not only violates religious freedom, I would think any artist would be up in arms because that violates artistic freedom. Can you imagine somebody going into a cake shop saying, hey, I'm with the KKK, and we're going to have this great big birthday party for our grand imperial wizard, and we'd like you to decorate it. And he said, no, I will not do that. I'll sell you a cake, but I'm not decorating a cake. I am not going to use my art to condone something I don't believe in. Not a single court in our country would have condemned that person, but we've grown numb to the practice of homosexuality. 20, 30 years ago, somebody would have just said, well, you're behind the times. Now they're saying you're a bigot. You're a racist. Look how slowly the frog has been boiled. Look how incrementally we've gotten used to these things. This is the kind of numbness that the Apostle Paul was talking about. Now, before I depart the subject of sexual sins, whatever they are, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, Paul's message is not one of condemnation. His message is one of repentance and forgiveness. He's reminding these people that they were supposed to have turned from these things. God accepts you as you are. God forgives you. God loves you. So if you're listening right now and you've been guilty of some kind of sexual sin, and we've all been guilty of some sin, sexual or otherwise, I'm not here to say that because I'm a Christian, I'm better than you. I'm here to tell you that my sins have been forgiven. Your sins can be forgiven. God loves you. Just because God condemns certain practices doesn't mean he wants to condemn the people. The message of the gospel, love. The message of the gospel, forgiveness. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes. What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Always good to be with my producer, Brendan Thomas. Brendan, what's on your radar today?
Well, Bob, my first question is a quite interesting one, I would say. As Christians, we believe that people who will reject God will spend their eternity in hell. Why does God create those people still? That's a simple, very controversial question.
Yes. Well, it's a very good question. Paul actually raised that question or acknowledged that it's a question in Romans chapter 9, and he gave two answers. The first answer was, who are we to question God and we don't know? Okay.
That's very enough, too.
But after he said that, he's going, but let me throw something out here.
Okay.
And he suggested that God allowed everybody, both those who are going to accept him and those who don't, so that those who are going to accept him can kind of be tested and chiseled and fashioned by the others, the iron meeting iron, so to speak. That was a suggestion that Paul made. The truth is, on the bottom line, we still have to call it a mystery. But once again, whatever God's reason was for doing that, none of those people will be able to stand before God and say, hey, it wasn't my fault. If you didn't want me in hell, why did you
create me? My bad on this one. My bad on this.
Yeah, but what they're going to do is they're going to have to admit that they could have chosen to accept Christ if they'd wanted to. So that is the bottom line. They could say, okay, if you knew I wasn't going to accept Christ, why did you create me? That's a very interesting question, but God's going to say, whatever the answer is, you still could have accepted Christ. And that is the bottom line.
Okay, fair enough. It's a really interesting question, and
it is. Yeah, I can understand somebody asking that.
Yeah, definitely a lot of atheist people will say that too out there. Like, oh, why? So why am I here then?
Atheists will throw out everything but the kitchen sink.
Exactly.
But I don't know if you've heard. I did a whole series of podcasts, and I've done them on the radio too, of how atheists live as though there's a God, even though they're constantly denying
it. Exactly.
They live as though there's value and meaning and purpose and right and wrong, and none of those things could be true if there was no God.
Absolutely. So.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.